and ask God to help us this morning. Father, we just ask for your help. We ask for your grace. Yet again, the grace of you being at work in our lives to teach us and to shape us. We are totally dependent on you, for you to reveal yourself to us and teach us how to live. And we pray that you'll do that again this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. So it is Mother's Day. I completely forgot to say anything to my wife before I left this morning. She's not my mum. But then I went over and said Happy Mother's Day to her. She is an awesome mum. I'm going to drive down to Melbourne and visit my mum, which I'm looking forward to. But what do mums need to be able to be mums? Oh, I just heard chocolate. They need lots, you know, to, if they're still married, to love and serve their husbands, to raise and serve their kids. They need wisdom, they need faith, they need patience, they need energy and a good cup of tea and a block of chocolate. But what will fuel them? What will fuel them? Now, this letter that we're looking at, that Lauren read out for us, the section that we're, is not, in the first place, about motherhood. And last week we started this letter, 1 Timothy, and we thought about what its purpose was. And I just want to refresh your memories about that before we move on. If you want to come to chapter 3, you need a Bible. You need to have it open. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a bunch in the cupboard, and we can stick your hand up and we can get one to you. But anyone need a Bible? No? Oh, they're down there. There you go. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. The purpose of this letter, and we'll get to motherhood in a minute, but the purpose of this letter is that God wants to see his church flourish. He wants there to be a strong church and a healthy church. And so chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, if you haven't got it underlined, Paul says there, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So there's the overall purpose of the letter. And then last week in chapter 1, if you want to duck back to chapter 1, we saw a number of the characteristics of a healthy or strong church. In verse 5, Paul says that a church will be characterized by love. And in verse 11, he says that it's a church that teaches sound doctrine that's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of, that concerns the glory of God. And this week we're going to see some more characteristics of a strong church. But in particular, what we're going to see is what drives it all, the fuel. The source that we must rely on and delight in and trust in for there to be a true, healthy and strong church, and for there to be true health and godliness in our lives as well. And what is that fuel? It's God's abundant grace. God's grace, rightly understood, embraced, applied, trusted, is what will fuel ministry and gratitude and faith and love and patience and worship. It's what we need for a healthy church. It's what we need for life, including being a mum. And that's what we want to tap into today. And so that's what this passage will lead us to see, I hope. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to unpack verses 12 to 17. We're actually going to spend our time today just kind of walking through quite slowly and just get the flow of ideas that are being communicated, unpack some of the things as we go. And then having looked at the flow, we're going to particularly focus in on verse 14 to 16 and see how that's the heart of the passage. It's the heart of life. And we're going to spend some time thinking about what that means for us. So we're going to start in verse 11. Just the end of verse 11. Have your Bibles open there, because the last thing Paul says in verse 11 is like the launch pad that leads into everything that he says in verse 12 to 17. If you're with us last week, you'll remember that we had a very punchy introduction where Paul talked about the importance of right teaching, sound doctrine. And then verse 11, at the end of verse 10, he says, sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. So Paul's talking about the importance of teaching sound doctrine, true things. And at the heart of that doctrine is the gospel, the good news about Jesus' life, teaching, death, resurrection, and the call to repentance and faith. And he says that that gospel, that good news about what Jesus has done for us on the cross, is ultimately concerns the glory of God. And it's that phrase that he just kind of mentions in passing at the end of verse 11 that becomes the launch pad for everything that he says this morning. I don't know if you've noticed when you're reading letters from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, that he kind of says one thing and then that becomes the thing that's the springboard that he then goes on to say something else. Sometimes he takes a real kind of long time to unpack a thing, or sometimes he just kind of spills out in praise. He mentions something and then he just kind of spills out in praise. Well, that's what's happening this morning. In verse 12 to 17, just the mention of the gospel at verse 11 leads into this kind of explosion of thankfulness. Have a look at verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Now, I'm going to unpack that verse in a sec. But what I want you to see is that verse 12 to 17 is just one unit of praise. There we go. I've got some lovely music too. That's good. Thanks, Tom. It's one unit of instructive praise. This isn't Paul, having mentioned the gospel, just kind of moving on to the next topic and in a kind of serious voice going, oh, yeah, and point two, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. No, he talks about the gospel and then that leads him to express his thankfulness. If we were to read this section again, verse 12 to 17, I'd want to read it with a tone of gratitude and excitement, an elevated tone. And maybe I should preach the rest of this morning with this elevated tone of excitement that I think he's got in this letter, because he's just so thankful and praiseful. He wants his readers to get why the gospel is so awesome. And it's not until he gets to verse 17 that he caps it off with the words of praise to God. Have a look at 17. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm not going to do that. But can you see, this is a unit of, I'm calling it instructive praise, because we learn something from it. And verse 12 is just the introduction. It's like he's about to walk up a big mountain to get to the top, the pinnacle, where there's this awesome vista, which is verse 17. So verse 12 is kind of just stepping into it. So what's he thankful for? Paul starts off with thankfulness. What is he thankful for? Well, he says in verse 12, read it there, that he's thankful that he's been enabled, strengthened, and given the opportunity, trusted, to serve. Now, that word serve means also to minister, Greek word diakonia. It's like we've been called to serve one another in love. He's thankful that God has given him the strength to serve and he's being worthy of trust to serve. Now, there's a little play on words here. In verse 11, he says he's been entrusted with the gospel, and now in verse 12, he says he's thankful for that trust. And Paul gets that these things are privileges. To serve is a privilege. To serve one another is a privilege. It's not something we deserve. And it's a privilege that has more to do with God's goodness than it has to do with him or us. And that's why he thanks Christ. It's a gift, the privilege to serve. He didn't earn it. If he earned the right to serve, then he'd be thanking himself. But he's not. He's thanking Jesus. But these things in verse 12, the strengthening and the opportunity to serve, are just the tip of the iceberg, or the beginning of the walk up the hill. He wants us to see a much bigger reason for his thankfulness. And so verse 13 gets us one step closer. Read it with me. Verse 13, he says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Now, we've got another little play on words here. Paul acted with unbelief, or you could translate that unfaith. And then verse 14, he'll say that God poured out faith on him. But that's getting ahead of ourselves, because what he's wanting you to see in verse 13 is where he came from. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Ryan read for us from Acts chapter 22. Paul was a Jew. He was a very zealous Jew. We don't use that word much anymore, do we? Zealous. It sounds like Alice is zealous for chocolate. Paul's a Jew. He's a very zealous Jew. He's zealous for the law. He's zealous for Jewish tradition and nationalism and purity. He's zealous for God as he understood God. He was a Jewish attack dog. Yeah? In verse 3 from Acts 22, he says, "I'm a Jew," talking to fellow Jews. "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus, brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel." Now, Gamaliel was like the best teacher of the day. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in our law. "I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. And I persecuted the followers of this way," that's Christianity. "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can testify." He was zealous, but his zeal was based on ignorance. He was trained under the best kind of law teacher of the day. He knew the law, but he didn't know what the law was about. Do you remember last week? What was the law about? Ultimately, it's to point us to Christ. And so it's like he says of his fellow Jews who have not yet received Christ. In Romans 10, he says, "For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Paul was like that. He thought he was doing a good thing by being so violent. It's a bit like those people that strap on a bomb vest and go and blow themselves up for Allah. They think they're doing a good thing, but their goodness is based on ignorance. So Paul thought he was doing a good thing, but he was blind until he was blinded by the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Christ. And the point is this, that he's making verse 13, there was nothing in himself that was worthy of this mercy. He was walking in opposition to Jesus. You've got to be careful you don't misread verse 13. Have a look at it with me again. Paul says, "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." And you can think God gave him mercy because he deserved it somehow, because he was ignorant and unbelieving. But he's not saying that. He's not saying he deserved it. There's nothing about him that merited this mercy. And we'll see in a sec that Paul goes on to say that what he did was sin. It was terrible what he was doing. What he's saying is that he was given mercy because what he was doing was dumb. The reason why it is mercy is because he was acting wrongly. It wouldn't be mercy if he wasn't acting foolishly. What he's helping you to see, what he's helping us to see, is that how far back he was. God showed mercy to a guy who thought he knew it all, but he actually knew nothing. And based on the nothing that he thought he knew, he was doing evil. Violent evil, abusive evil. He was persecuting God's church. Which is interesting, just by the by. He's persecuting God's church, and yet when Jesus confronts him, what does Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When you have a crack at God's church, you are ultimately having a crack at the head of the church, which is Jesus. Verse 13 is highlighting that Paul's going in the wrong direction, and that's there to help you to see how wonderful verse 14 is. Verse 14 is like a a cold glass of water when you're dying in the desert, or being found when you're hopelessly lost. At the moment when Paul was acting without faith, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Notice the threes. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And then God poured out on him grace and faith and love. It's a complete change. And this moment, when Paul was blinded with the love of God, when Jesus confronted him with his reality and called Paul back to him, was a moment of such power and clarity that it shaped everything that Paul then went on to teach and to do. It shaped all his theology and his teaching about the gospel of the undeserved love and grace of God for sinners like us. Think with me about some of the things he writes. Ephesians chapter 2, while you were dead in your sins, God made you alive. I think I've got a few more up here. For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this isn't from yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. Or Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And when we had it together, it was when we were going the wrong direction. That's when Christ died for us. Or Colossians chapter 1, 21, once you were alienated from God, you were far away. You had no hope. And you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. He's brought you back by Christ's physical body through death on the cross to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. I said I wasn't going to do the high tone anymore. Paul is just blown away here. Just blown away. Again and again. He just wants people to understand why he's so thankful. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Now, this comes in contrast to the stuff that we saw last week, where you had these so-called teachers of the law who don't get grace. Yeah? They think you can climb your way, earn your way. And Paul tells Timothy to command those people to stop. And then he contrasts it with his own story to help Timothy to see what really matters, the abundant, undeserved grace of God that we find in Jesus at the cross. And I love that word, abundant. Yeah? In fact, the word should be translated more than abundant, but we don't have an English word that does that. So abundant will just have to do. I love the imagery of grace being poured out. There was an artwork that was submitted to an exhibition, a painting of Niagara Falls. And apparently it was a particularly vivid depiction of the Niagara Falls, just seeing all that water coming over. But it was untitled. And the curator thought it would be good to give the painting a title, and so called it More to Come. Have you ever sat at a waterfall and it's just more to come. It just keeps coming. That captures what Paul is saying here. God poured out his grace abundantly, more than abundantly, and there's more to come. You can't harness it. You can't contain it. You can't quantify it. It just keeps coming. Martin Luther got this. I don't know if you know Martin Luther, one of the figures of the Reformation. He wrote this: just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 candles might be lit from one candle and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, The more he gives, the more he has. So is Christ, our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from him to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace. What an awesome quote. And this is what Paul had experienced and he knew to be true, and it sits at the heart of the gospel. Grace abounds. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And it's this abundance of undeserved grace that Paul's wanting us to see. And not just see it, but to get it and to savour it, to drink it, to delight in it, to trust it and be transformed by it. Because it's this that will lead us to worship. Which is why he takes his personal experience in verse 14 and then he makes a general truth statement in verse 15. Read it with me. In verse 15 he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." It's like in John chapter 3 where Apostle John says that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it, he came to save it. The reason Jesus came was to save sinners like me. And that's why Paul puts himself in the basket with everyone else. When he says, "of whom I am the worst," he's not creating a literal ordering as if, you know, one of us could go, "well, actually, no, I don't think you were, Paul. I think I'm the worst." And so what you're saying, he's not creating some kind of list or order. He's putting himself in the same category that we are. And the reason he's doing that is so that he can just make the point again, Jesus didn't come to save people who don't understand that they need saving. Jesus didn't come to help people who don't think they need help. He didn't come to save people who think they deserve him. He came to save sinners. And what Paul is saying is he can save sinners, and he does. Look at me. And what's true of me is true of all of you as well. And it's this reality which drives everything else in this passage. It's the reality that will melt a heart of stone and bring true repentance that God is after. I'll give you an example of that. And actually, it's an example that's linked to why you're here today. 500 years ago, 1495, there was a fellow born named Thomas Bilney. He was known as Little Bilney because he was short. He was born in England. He studied law at Cambridge. He was a fellow at Trinity Hall. In 1520, he became a fellow. He was then even ordained as a Catholic priest. But all of his study and even his ordination brought him no peace. And then he began to read the New Testament for himself, which I find quite staggering that he'd gone all that way and never read the New Testament for himself. But he was reading the New Testament for himself and he came across this verse, verse 15. Here's what he wrote. "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul," in 1 Timothy 1. "It's a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal, the worst. This one sentence, through God's instruction and his inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sin and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvellous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than honey or the honeycomb." Isn't that beautiful? Little Bilney became a central figure for the movement of the Reformation in England. But do you know, after this point, he only had a few short years of ministry. He started to preach publicly. He was tried and he was burned at the stake alive for suggesting that we can be saved by God's grace alone. He died because this is so important and this is so powerful that it's worth dying for. Thomas Bilney was kind of like the spark that led to the preaching of the gospel all across England. Hugh Latimer was one of his kind of friends and trainees. And from that came the English Reformation, and from that, I reckon, is a direct link to why you're here today. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Bilney reasoned, if Jesus can save Paul and use him, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, then perhaps he can do the same with me. Where does that leave you? Now, Paul says Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But notice what Paul then says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. What does he say? I am the worst. I am the worst. He had a self-conscious awareness of his sin, which made him marvel all the more at God's grace. Now, our culture doesn't like that, does it? Our culture wants to make much of our inherent goodness. Keeps trying to insist that everyone is essentially good. Now, there is a truth in that, in the sense that we are all made in the image of God. But what it ignores is our fallenness. Our world considers it's dangerous for your self-esteem and dangerous for your self-worth if you insist that what is true about you is actually true. That even on your best days, you are a cesspool of selfishness, misplaced desires, wrong thoughts and behaviours, anger, impurity, pride. Is that not true? Now, if you've got nothing else to cling to, then you have no other choice than to kind of put a positive spin on it. But what if you can bring all that you are, all that you really are, all that you ever have done before the feet of a holy God, and he can forgive you? What if you can find grace? What if you can find an abundance of grace? And that's what Paul's saying here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So, the secret to the true Christian joy and health is not to suggest that there's no sin in your life. It's to say, it is as it is. I am the worst. And the point of that, of doing that, isn't so that then you can be all morose and sad about it, although godly sorrow for sin is healthy and right, but it's to marvel at him and his grace. And you know, when we're honest about our sin and we find refuge in God's grace, then not only is that good for us, but it's a powerful fuel for transformation, and it's an encouragement for others. Because in your weakness, they see that Christ is strong. Last week, I confessed to you a number of my tendencies that are often very sinful tendencies. And there are two reasons I do that, and I'm happy to do that. One, because it's true. Two, because it highlights that God saves sinners. God's grace abounds to sinners. God transforms people by his grace. And that's why Paul says what he says in verse 16. Have a look at it with me. He says, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." So why does God pour out his grace on sinners? Well, one, because he's full of grace. Two, because that's why Jesus came, to save sinners. But three, as an example to others. That's why he saved Paul, so that he would be an example to others, so that they would believe and receive eternal life. Do you remember what Jesus says in Luke 8? I'll put it up on the screen here for you. Someone who lights a candle, no one lights a candle and hides it under a jar or hides it under a bed. That would be silly. No, they put it on a stand so that everyone around can see its light. The question is, why hide it? Why hide God's grace in your life? Now, in this passage, the light is not you. The light is him and what he's done for you, his grace in your life. Notice what he says in verse 17, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." That means everything you've ever done or thought will be out in the open. It's like walking down Dean Street without anything on. How do you feel about that? Not about walking down Dean Street, but about that. And what do you do in the face of that? Well, one response is just to kind of try harder. I'm just going to be gooder and gooder. So that when everything's disclosed, well, maybe they won't see so much of the bad stuff. Friends, there's no light in that. There's nothing that shines with the gospel that concerns the glory of God in that. Every time you present the goodness of you, you are not presenting the goodness of Christ. And so then you're doing the opposite of what Jesus wants. You're hiding the candle. You're robbing others of the chance to delight in God's grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for others, that they would believe in him and receive eternal life. It's incredible, isn't it? And this is why Paul, having mentioned the gospel, which shows the glory of God, says, "I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, for appointing me to his ministry," because he's saying, how on earth could he appoint me? How could he use me? Does he know what I am? He does. And this is what he does. He works with people like this. Jesus is in the business of saving, redeeming, and transforming people like us. And that's why Paul just marvels that this is God's plan. And that's why he finishes with worship. In verse 17, read it with me. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now let me just try and pull this together for you. This little summary for you. What drives Paul's gratitude in verse 12? What drives thankfulness in his life? What transformed him from his antagonism and violence in verse 13? What brought faith and love and grace to life in verse 14? What helps him to see the immense patience of God and so fuels his patience? What shapes his worship? The abundant grace of God. And friends, this grace is available for us today. I wanted to particularly think about mums today, but what I'm going to say doesn't just apply to them. We've already reflected on in our service that Mother's Day is a day that sometimes is full of conflicting thoughts and feelings. Everyone here's got a mum, and everyone's mum is a sinner. And you've all been affected by that in some way. So sometimes it can be a point of conflict. And not every woman here is a mum, but those who are probably acutely aware of the number of times that you've fallen short as a mum, acted in anger or selfishness rather than patience and love. I've got a mum. She'll probably listen to this talk. And she was an awesome mum in lots of ways. And in lots of other ways, she was a colossal failure. But the most powerful thing she ever did was admit it. She was honest. And more than that, she knew there was someone she could go to again, again, and find grace. And so she was like a parent teaching a child where you can find water when you're thirsty. Her honesty and dependence on Christ for the forgiveness of sin taught me where I could find grace. Because I'm a sinner too. And it's that grace that I've had the privilege of seeing not only save Mum, but steadily transform her, and has given both of us reason to worship our King. What will make you more patient as a mum? Knowing God's patience for you. What will equip you and strengthen you to serve your husband and your kids? The fact that Jesus serves you. What will make you into a woman of grace? Knowing the grace of God on the cross. What will transform you into the likeness of Jesus more than anything? God's grace. Paul writes in Romans, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Now that means that God's grace is not just there so that you can just keep on doing whatever. It's meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to lead you to Him. But it also means this, the fuel for repentance is His kindness and grace. It happened for Thomas Bilney. It happened for Martin Luther. It happened for the Apostle Paul. And I take it it's happened for a lot of people in this room. If you're here today and you're convicted of your sin, what are you going to do? Well, don't try and stuff it down. Don't try and gloss it over. Don't try and fix it on your own. Take it to Jesus. Let one of the people who are here walk with you in it. And take hold of verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you and praise you because you are the immortal King, the one who is ruler of everything. You see all and you know all. You made me and you made every single person in this room. You made all that is. And yet we in our stupidity and ignorance and unbelief have sought to run things our own way. And we've made a mess. And we keep making a mess. And we want to thank you that you've made it known to us today that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we're all the worst. We want to thank you for that truth, that reality. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out upon us not only your grace, but the faith and the love that we need to take hold of it. Father, I want to pray especially for people who are here today who have been hiding, who've been trying to hang on to their sin and not let it go, who've been trying to put you in a box. Lord, please we pray that you would smash that box and that you would show them your awesome love. Help them to believe. Help them to trust. And help each of us each day to remember that this grace that you have for us pours out upon us abundantly. There is more to come. And we pray for it, Lord. We ask for it because you are awesome. We pray this in your name. Amen.